Good morning. The reading is coming from Acts 16, verse 11 to 15. It's headed Lydia's conversion in Philippi. From Troas, we put out to sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day onto Neapolis. From there, we travelled to Philippi, a Roman colony and the leading city of that district of Macedonia, and we stayed there several days. On the Sabbath, we went outside the city gate to the river, where we expected to find a place of prayer. We sat down and began to speak to the woman who had gathered there. One of those listening was a woman named Lydia, a dealer in purple cloth from the city of Thyatira, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to respond to Paul's message. When she and the members of her household were baptized, she invited us to her home. If you consider me a believer in the Lord, she said, come and stay at my house. And she persuaded us.
Hello again. How nice it is to be back. It's good to see you all. And it's good to see the days getting a little longer too, isn't it? I have to say. I do like it when the evenings get long. It stays early a little bit later, as my dad used to say. We're going to be talking about money today, but first I want to talk about street evangelism. How many people have done any street evangelism? Yeah, a few. For some people, it's a little scary. We used to do a lot of street evangelism in Mexico. Somehow, it's easier to do it away from your own hometown. It's easier to do it away from your own country, even. Because, you know, people are going to think you're weird anyway when you're away from your own country. But we've had some tremendous experiences doing street evangelism. We used to take a puppet show to some towns. For the teenagers would be a puppet troupe, and we would have these puppet shows that would tell the gospel story. And we've had a lot of interesting and exciting times with that. We've been to some youth conferences where we've done a little sort of ad hoc street evangelism on the streets outside during our lunch breaks and things like that. In fact, that's the only time that Rosie or I have done any street evangelism and actually had a knife drawn. Rosie was taking a piece of pizza over to a bag lady to share her lunch with her and hopefully to start up a little conversation. And she took a couple of the teenage girls with her just to show how it's done. And lady pulled out a big knife and said, get away from me. So they left the pizza and asked for God's blessing on her and got away from her. I don't think Jesus ever took a course in street evangelism. Because I want you to picture this scene, right? You're out on the streets and you've got your leaflets and your tracts and you've got your troops with you and everything, and you're doing a little bit of street evangelism, and somebody in a nice suit walks up to you, runs up to you, grabs a hold of you by the lapels and says, please, please, tell me how I might be saved. Has that ever happened to you while you're out on the streets doing a little evangelism? Well, it happened to Jesus, and the story is told in Mark chapter 10. We'll be looking at Mark chapter 10 and beginning at verse 17. That's where we're headed today. We will come back around to Lydia. Lydia, the first convert on European soil. What an exciting thought that is. When Paul was called over from Turkey across the Aegean Sea and set up camp in Macedonia in Philippi, Lydia is the first named convert in Europe, although she also was from Turkey. She was from Thyatira. We'll talk about her a little bit later on. Right now, I want to talk about what the Bible quite often refers to as the rich young ruler, because that's exactly what he did. He came running up to Jesus, and almost in a fawning fashion, he fell on his knees, and he called him good teacher. Let's read the story, verse 17 of Mark chapter 10. As he was setting out on his journey, that's as Jesus was setting out on his journey towards Jerusalem, next stop is going to be Jericho, and then the stop after that is going to be Jerusalem. As he was setting out on his journey, a man, now the other Gospels helped to color in this man a little bit. He was rich, he was young, he was powerful, so they call him the rich young ruler. And he knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is like a slam dunk in basketball terms for the street evangelist. Well, you tell him the gospel story, you say that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins, and all you have to do is believe in that and say this prayer and repent, and you're in. Mark one up, put it in the scorebook. Doesn't happen. That's why I think Jesus never took a street evangelism course. First of all, he diffuses his, shall we say, flattery. This man comes to him in a very flattering way and calls him good teacher. And that's not something that you would normally say to a rabbi. Because all the rabbis would know that God is the only one you should really call good. You might call a rabbi my teacher, Rabboni. Jesus was referred to in that context a few times. But you'd never call your teacher good teacher. For those of you who are in education, when a student comes up to you and says, nice teacher, pretty teacher, you know that there's something wrong. A little bit too much flattery. He's coming on a little bit too much with the nice comments. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, well, first of all, don't call me good. There's no one good except God alone. Interestingly, Jesus is not going to pursue the I am line of attack here. He's not going to say, you have come to God to ask for how to be good with God. He's still presenting himself, Jesus, at this moment, as a human teacher, as a rabbi. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear witness, do not defraud, honor your father and mother. Anything strike you as odd there? That's the second part of the table of the law that was given to Moses, inscribed by the finger of God on tablets of stone, and it's the second page, if you will. The first page deals with how you deal with God. And the second page deals with how you deal with those around you, with your neighbors. And Jesus is quoting the second page, the second tablet of the Ten Commandments. Well, let me read the second tablet of the Ten Commandments for you from Exodus 20, beginning at verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet. It doesn't say anything about you shall not defraud. There is no thou shalt not defraud on the second page of the law of Moses. Jesus has inserted that specifically, I think, to deal with this man. Whenever there's poetry read, and somebody puts in the wrong word, you pay attention immediately. Twinkle, twinkle, little plate. You see? A little chuckle. You know it's wrong. Instinctively, you know it's wrong. Everybody listening in the crowd would have known the second page of the law of Moses. They would have known that thou shalt not defraud isn't on there. I wandered lonely as a cloud that floats on high over vales and factories. It's wrong. It doesn't belong there, but Jesus put it there. And I think it's the beginning of a prod into this man's conscience. I think perhaps there was something going on with this man that Jesus knew and that this man didn't want Jesus to know. It's the same word that's used in the book of James, chapter 5. You can come with me there if you want to. It's worth having a little look. James chapter 5, right before the Peter books. James chapter 5, and it's towards the end. No, it's not. It's towards the middle. Verse 4. This is James taking a swipe at the rich, at the selfish rich. It says, you've laid up treasure in the last days. James 5 and verse 3. You've laid up treasure in the last days. You've made yourselves rich, he says. But behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying against you. Same word. Same word. Not a very common word in Greek. Not a very common word in the New Testament. But it's the same word. The rich holding back the wages of the poor is this word, defrauding. So they're getting rich off the backs of the poor. They're not paying a fair day's pay for a fair day's work, and they're pocketing the difference. And that's the word that Jesus uses as he slides in this extra little commandment on the second page of the law of Moses. And it's the beginning of a prod. Jesus is using the law, and he's in fact using his tweak of the second page of the law to work in this man's heart. The man said to him, "Teacher, all these I've kept from my youth." It's as if he didn't hear the extra one. He didn't pull Jesus up and say, "Well, that's not the law." It's almost as if he wasn't listening. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. Loved him enough to send him away thinking. Loved him enough to send him away convicted. Loved him enough to send him away with just the right thing to think about if he wants to receive eternal life. He says, you lack one thing. Go, sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. What does that mean? Does it mean that we all have to give up all of our wealth? Does it mean we become a communist society where everybody just chips into the pot? I don't think it means that, and I don't think it needs to mean that. There was certainly no such claim made on Zacchaeus, the tax collector who climbed up a sycamore tree in Jericho just probably the next day after this conversation. There was no such demand made on Lydia. We've heard her story. Nobody said, give up everything you have, except to this man. It's like the one thing that you have that's holding you back, rich young man. The one thing that's in the way. The one thing that can save you now is to set aside your idol. Because in keeping what you believe to be the second page of the law impeccably, I've kept all these laws since my youth. I haven't murdered anybody. I haven't committed adultery. I haven't stolen from anyone. I haven't lied to anyone. But in hanging on to your money, in justifying yourself through your money, you have set your money up as your God. And that means you're breaking the first page of the law. So the law is broken in this man's life. He can't come to terms with it, though. He can't see it. He can't understand it. Why? Because the mindset of the time was, if you have money, then God must be on your side. If you have wealth, that is considered to be a blessing from God's hand, and therefore, God must love me because I'm rich. Some of Job's friends tried that same psychology on him. Eliphaz in particular kept coming back to it. Look, Job, you're a man of wealth, but now your wealth has all gone, and that means that God is displeased with you. The man thinks, right in line with his society, with his culture, the man thinks that because he has wealth, he has God's blessing. But he's wrong. Jesus said, for you in particular, rich young man, you're going to have to let go of that idol. You're going to have to let go of that one thing that prevents you from coming purely and cleanly to me, to follow me. Because that's what Jesus says he has to do, follow me. Sell all you have, give it to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. It's a tall order, isn't it? But Jesus was using the law and his little tweaks in the law, tweaks that would get their attention, tweaks that would make sure they were listening carefully to what he said. He's using the law as a prod in this man's conscience. And sometimes we don't let that happen, do we? Sometimes we don't let that happen when we're doing our street evangelism. Sometimes we don't talk about somebody letting go of their sin before they follow Jesus. Sometimes we don't talk about that. Sometimes we say, well, just come on in. Just come on in. And then we'll work on the problems you have. Then we'll work on the issues that you're wrestling with. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus said, you have an idol in your life. You have one thing that is preventing you from following me wholeheartedly. And it's not going to work that way. Because if you're going to follow me, you have to follow me wholeheartedly. You're not keeping the first half of the law. You have an idol. And it's very easy to develop an idol. It's very easy to build an idol. It's very easy to construct an idol. I built one in about 13 months, quite some time ago. It was called a house. It's our house in Texas. And in the mid-80s, I got a burr under my saddle, and I said to Rosie, Rosie, we're going to buy a piece of land in the country, and we're going to build a house. What's more, I'm going to build the house. I'm going to learn how to build houses, and I'm going to build the house. Now, as it turns out, Rosie helped me finish it. But essentially, I built that house. And in the doing so, I built an idol too. Because when the time came for us to start looking around about where we were going to be ministering, the house was always our anchor. Well, Lord, we would say, you know, I was out of seminary and we were sending CVs around. Lord, I would say, we'll go anywhere for you as long as we can live here in this house, because I really love this house. This house is just the way I wanted it. It wasn't finished. Houses you build yourself never are. But it was really coming along nicely. And we loved that house. And it was on a piece of land that we could host church picnics on, and it was big enough to where we could have youth group meetings there, and it was just everything you'd need for a pastor's house. And I'm thinking to myself, what a wonderful ministry we could have as long as we can just keep this house and stay here. And so we sent CVs around after I'd graduated out of seminary, and in the back of our minds, all of these CVs, we sent out one to Mexico, one to Africa, one to East Anglia, curiously enough. And we're thinking to ourselves, well, it'd be great if one of these CVs works out, if one of these applications works out, we'll go and candidate, but oh my goodness, I really wish we could find something around here so that we can stay in the house. I hadn't released myself to God's leading. I hadn't made myself fully available to him. I'd made myself available to him with terms and conditions. And it wasn't until Rosie and I realized that and prayed into that and relieved ourselves of that idol that things really started to move in the ministry, that things really started to click. Suddenly I was available to God, fully available to God, without the baggage, without the stuff that hangs on, without the idol of a house to weigh us down. And now, here we are in the UK. There you go. Don't say God won't chastise you. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. No, God has used us, but he's only used us well. He's only used us effectively since we let go of that idol. And you might have something similar going on in your life, where you're saying, well, yes, I'd love to serve God. I would love to do this. I would love to do that. I would love to go on that trip. I would love to, but only if. See, it's the only ifs that hold you back. It's the only ifs. This young ruler is saying to Jesus, I want to follow you, but only if I can stay rich. Only if. It was his idol. It's not everybody's idol. Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. It's so easy to make your stuff your idol, to put your stuff in the way of God. You build up a pile of stuff so big that you can't even see God over the top of it. Beware of the idols in your life. It might be money. For this man, it was. It might be a house. For us, it was. It might be some particular lifestyle that you really enjoy, and yet it's keeping you from ministering fully because it ties you down or something. Think through your life and think through, perhaps if you're not feeling that effective, if you're not feeling as though you're completely released to serve God, think through, what idol is it that's standing in my way? What idol is it that Jesus wants me to release so that I can follow him fully and wholeheartedly? And then Jesus makes this wonderful, wonderful joke. Jesus looked around and he said to his disciples how difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were amazed. And he said to them again, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. This magnificent joke. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. What a fantastic visual image that is. And people have tried to undermine it and whittle away its impact. In fact, just a few weeks ago, Rosie and I were in Jerusalem. We were helping with a tour of Israel. And it happens quite often when you're walking through the Jaffa Gate into the walled city of Jerusalem, and the Jaffa Gate has got a great big wooden gate about the size of this screen, and then inside the gate is cut a smaller door so that even when the gates are fully shut, you can still get in. You can squeeze in and out of the city through the little door. And our guide, bless her, she came out with this old chestnut about this small door in the big gate. This is what Jesus meant when he said the eye of the needle. Because, you know, a camel could never get through this small door. And so we call this the eye of the needle because you'd have to take the saddle and the baggage and everything off the camel before you could get the camel through the door. Well, it's not that. That old chestnut has only been around. It's only been in circulation for about 200 years. There is nothing in the ancient Jewish literature about that door in the big gate at the Jaffa Gate being called the eye of the needle. It doesn't go back any more than 200 years, which coincidentally is about as long as it is since Christian tourism has been in business. So maybe it was just a really clever tour guide a couple of hundred years ago who said, yeah, Yeah, this might explain what Jesus said about the rich man, you know, because this is like the eye of the needle, you know, and a camel could never get through there with all its saddles and all its trappings and everything, but it might just squeeze through. It isn't that. This is Jesus saying that basically it is an impossibility for somebody who is dependent upon his wealth and his riches to get into heaven. So what's the trick? What's the secret? What does this man have to do? Well, he has to abandon his idol. In fact, visually, what you might want to think of him doing is getting all his wealth, putting it in a duffel bag, and throwing it over the wall into heaven. He should send it into heaven and use it for heaven's glory, and then he can get through in a very straightforward fashion. I understand that they're using drones to get things over walls into places where it shouldn't be now. Maybe you could get a heavenly drone to lay up your treasures there. No, it's just a matter of priorities. It's just a matter of seeing things straight. It's just a matter of seeing things with a divine perspective, an eternal perspective. What you do with your treasure here on earth is a symptom of your heart condition. What you do with your treasure here on earth is an indicator, a barometer. It's a gauge of where your heart lies. And this man's gauge was all the way over towards selfish. That was his problem. His wealth was all for himself and not for anybody else. So Jesus uses the law to prick his conscience, to wake him up, to open his ears, to show him his fault, to show him the idol in his life, so that he might at some time abandon it and come and follow Jesus. It was a merciful thing to do, to send him away dissatisfied, because it was a truthful thing to do. It opened his eyes to his sin, and that is the only way you have an opportunity to repent. Because as long as you're convinced that you're not a sinner, you're not going to be even tempted to repent because you don't think there's anything wrong. I found a great quote from Spurgeon, which would work even if it was first voiced today. But this was from 1882. Spurgeon said this: "A very great portion of modern revivalism has been more a curse than a blessing, because it has led thousands to a kind of peace before they have known their misery. They haven't seen their sin before they have come to Jesus. Restoring the prodigal son to the father's house and never making him say, 'Father, I have sinned.' Ouch. How can he be healed who is not sick, or he be satisfied with the bread of life who is not hungry? The old-fashioned sense of sin is despised. Everything in this age is shallow," he said, 1882. "The consequence is that men leap into religion and then leap out again. Unhumbled, they came to the church. Unhumbled, they remained in it. And unhumbled, they go from it. Until you've realized where you stand before God, and it's not a pretty picture, until you realize that and acknowledge that, and understand that, and repent of that, and set aside your idol, you don't feel any pressure to come to Christ in faith and follow him wholeheartedly. You're much too cozy, much too comfy, much too blind and blinkered to your own sinful nature. However, we have Lydia. She's the counterpoint to this story, because Lydia was wealthy. I know this because she was a trader in purple cloth. That's emperor cloth. Let me tell you a little bit about emperor cloth. Her hometown, Thyatira, in western Turkey, was a center, a hub for the guild of purple cloth makers. And purple cloth, the imperial purple cloth, was a really high-end commodity. the purple dye that is used to make imperial purple cloth comes from these little sea snails. They're called murex snails. There's a spiny sea snail, and you can either crush them, which is not a renewable resource. It's not very green to do that. Or you can milk them. How do you milk a sea snail, you ask? Well, first you get a very little milking shed and a series of tiny little stools. No, you can actually milk the dye out of these sea snails. And for 12, I've written it down here because it boggled my mind. For 12,000 snails milked, you get 1.5 grams of imperial purple dye. I don't know how they came up with that figure. I can't even count 12,000 sea snails. That just boggles my mind. But out of 12,000 sea snails, you can milk 1.5 grams of this purple dye. And that's enough to dye the hem of one large robe, just the hem. Now imagine all of the emperors of this earth who have been robed in purple. In fact, they even came up with an expression for the new emperor. When a new emperor was born, they said he was Porphyrogenitos, which means born into purple. Porphyra is the name of this purple stuff, and we get porphyria from it because people get purple stains in their skin from it. So, let me put it this way. How can I describe it? She's from Thyatira, which is the guild headquarters for making this purple cloth. She's got a house in Europe, in Philippi, a whole homestead. So she is an international businesswoman, basically. She's representing the trade of her hometown to Europe, to the kings and queens and emperors of Europe. She is the purveyor of purple cloth. You think she didn't have a few shekels to rub together? She was a wealthy woman. And when she heard the gospel from Paul, it took root. And immediately, do you notice the change in her? Immediately, her household is thrown open to Paul and his group. She prevails upon them to accept her hospitality. Suddenly, all her resources, her household, her food, whatever else it is that she has to offer, is suddenly at the disposal of Paul and his friends. That's how it's supposed to work when you're rich and a believer. Your money, your resources, your wealth, they're not taken from you as long as you're thinking about them right. As long as you're thinking about them so that they're not an idol, so that they're not in the way between you and God. You can keep your money. God has lots of money. It's your attitude towards money that He is concerned about. Is it more important to you than He is? The last place I'll go is 1 Timothy chapter 6. Because here we have very specific instructions. Right at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17, Paul gives information to Timothy about how to deal with the wealthy. As for the rich in this present age. Okay, so we will have rich people. It's not a problem. Paul is quite happy to address them and give them some advice, but he doesn't say you must become poor. He simply says, as for the rich, charge them not to be haughty. Don't let them brag about it. Don't let them come across all bigger than you are. Don't let their money become their persona. Because they have a little more money let them keep the common touch. That's Paul's advice for how Timothy is to teach the wealthy in his congregation. And not to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with good, with everything to enjoy. In other words, it's even okay to enjoy your money. As long as you're not bragging about it, and as long as you're not flaunting it, and as long as it's available to God for his purposes, Paul says there isn't a problem with you having money. There wasn't a problem with Lydia having money. There was a problem with the rich young ruler having money because it was between him and God. They are to do good, verse 18, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. Your money isn't your life. That's not true life. That is just a tool for you to use while you live on earth. Your money won't count for anything when you finally die, because you won't be rich in an earthly sense when you die. But if you've managed your riches well in this time, then you will be rich because you've laid up treasures in heaven once you die. You will have blessings set aside. You will have a storehouse of joy built up because you know that you have used your riches well to God's glory, for his purposes, in line with his will. But the first thing you must do, the first thing you must do is to remember this about cash and camels. If your money is in the way of your God, if anything in your life is in the way of your God, then you must repent of that. You must deal with that. You must follow the prompt, that little needle of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ jabbed into the ribs of this young ruler. Follow the prompts of God's Spirit. Deal with your idol. Deal with whatever it is that stands between you and him, and you will have riches in eternity. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we know, and sometimes we don't like to talk about it, but we know that in this country we are all fabulously wealthy compared to many, many people in other parts of the world. Your son told us that the poor would always be with us, and Paul reassures us that the rich will be with us too. But Lord, in our wealth, in the abundance of the things that you have blessed us with, help us to be generous and eager to do good and to be in line with your will for how to use what we have for this season on earth. Help us, Lord, to be tender. Help us to sense the prompting of the Spirit. Help us to be generous people. And we ask your blessing upon our lives in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.